We're going to be talking about the benefits of Christ's blood, restricted and unrestricted. And my name is Bob Wilkin, and I will be presenting this, and I'm going to try to keep questions, time at the end for questions or comments. So I'm waiting until the time starts, and welcome to those of you who are viewing online. Do we have people, Don, that are watching on YouTube Live? Yeah? Good. They've been watching all day long? Well, welcome to you YouTube Live people. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we look into the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with his shed blood on the cross, I pray you would bless this time, that we would all be greatly encouraged, and that we would have a sense of great gratitude for what Christ has done for us with his shed blood. And we pray in his matchless name. Amen. At several of our annual conferences, Zane Hodges has spoken on the atonement. One message was specifically about the atonement. He had, in 1999, he gave two messages on how to lead a person to Christ. Those were published in our journal in 2000 and 2001, and that led to some controversy. In fact, it even led to an 800-page rebuttal called The Gospel of the Christ, and the author was trying to rebut what Zane Hodges was saying. In the 21 years since that 1999 conference, there have been lots of interaction on this subject, on the death of Christ and the extent of the death of Christ. And so I would like to address this because I get emails a lot. Sean and I have handled this on the podcast many times, and yet it keeps coming up. And I think it's worthy of discussion. In fact, I think Zane foresaw the future when he talked about how to lead a person to Christ, because as we're going to see, there are some people who think that if you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose bodily from the dead on the third day, that you're born again no matter if you believe in work salvation or lordship salvation or any other kind of salvation. You just have to believe Jesus died and rose again. We're going to talk about that at the end of this message. So first of all, Sean Lazar has come up with a nice statement. He's presented this on podcast because he and I have discussed this a lot. And he came up with this statement. There are different benefits for different people under different conditions. Different benefits, different people, different conditions. So, there are some benefits which are unconditional. Now, this too is controversial. As you know, Calvinists don't believe that the atonement is universal. They say, okay, it's potentially universal, but in actuality, it only applies to the elect. And there are some free grace people that will say that too, although they explain it a little differently, and we'll talk about that later. There are also benefits that are only for believers, but they're for all believers. And so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you get certain benefits from the blood of Christ, whether you're walking in fellowship with Christ or not. But then there are even other benefits that only apply to the believer who's walking in fellowship with Christ. And I think that distinction is vitally important. Different benefits, different people, different conditions. So before I go anywhere else, are we on the same page? This is where I'm going. I'm going to try to establish this from Scripture because it's very, very important. Now in John 1:29, John the Baptist is with two of his disciples, and he looks and he sees Jesus, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Now, there are several views on what that might mean. Can y'all tell me some different ways people might handle that? What would be one way that someone would explain, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world"? How would a Calvinist explain, a five-point Calvinist explain that? So, it's for the elect. If you persevere, then you're one of the ones that he took away your sins, right? But it's not actually taking away the sins of the non-elect. It's just potentially doing that. How do they say it? It's efficient for all, or am I getting it backwards? Sufficient for all, efficient for the elect, right? Okay, And how would an Arminian say it about the death of Christ? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How would most Arminians take that? What's that?
Until you sin.
Yeah, so you could say, he takes away your sins so you can be born again. But if you sin too much after that, then you had your probation revoked. If you sin willfully, some would go to Hebrews chapter 10 and pull that statement out, right? There are other views, too. One popular view, and this would be my view, is that Jesus removed the sin barrier for everyone that is the descendant of Adam and Eve. Every sinner descended from Adam and Eve, which is all of us except the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord removed that sin barrier at Calvary. Now, that doesn't mean everybody's born again. That means everybody is capable of being born again. Apart from the blood of Christ, no one could have been born again. But we still have the problem. We're dead and we need life. That's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, right? We're dead, we need life. And you get life when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Ephesians 2, 5 through 10, or 5 through 9. And that's also John 3, 14 through 18, many other texts that say we get life when we believe in the Son. We don't get life because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Jesus' death on the cross for our sins made life possible, but in order to actualize it, we need to believe in him for that life. Although, as we'll see later, there's some controversy about what you have to believe to get the life. Some people would hold a different view, and we'll talk about that more later. Now, I might mention that Calvinists object to the idea that the death of Christ is efficient for all. They would say it's sufficient but not efficient. And the reason they would object is they say it leads to universalism. Because in their view, if God took away people's sins, well, therefore, he's going to regenerate them and he's going to give them the gift of faith. But that's a construct they put on the scriptures. That's not what we find in the scriptures. So let's go through these. First of all, two unrestricted benefits. Number one, the sin barrier is removed. John 1:29, we've already discussed. It's interesting, Jesus is called the Lamb of God because this goes back, does it not, to the whole sacrificial system, and especially Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Well, Jesus isn't a Lamb of God, he's the Lamb of God. And he does this once and for all. The book of Hebrews makes this very clear. He doesn't keep dying over and over again like the Yom Kippur sacrifices each year or the daily burnt offerings each day, but one time he dies on the cross. That's why Protestant crosses don't have Christ on the cross. He doesn't keep dying every time people take the Lord's Supper. He died once and once and for all, and that doesn't just cover our past sins, it covers all our sins in terms of removing the sin barrier. And so this unrestricted benefit is also found in 1 John 2:2. He's the propitiation, or that satisfaction of God's justice for our sins, meaning the sins of born-again people, believers, but not for ours only, but for the whole world. That's the same world as John 3:16, that God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, which looks not only at the atonement, but it looks at the cross. So that Christ is our substitute, and he provides the salvation that we all need if we simply believe in him. So the first unrestricted benefit is the sin barrier is removed for everybody. John 1:29 there, 1 John 2:2. He's appreciation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world. Now, the second one is prayer is possible. In Hebrews 10:19, we read, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You remember when Jesus died on the cross, what happened to the veil in the temple? Torn. From top, why top to bottom? Because it's from God's word to man word. God initiates the tearing. And what did this separate? What did this veil separate? What did this curtain separate? Holy place and the Holy of Holies. How often could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies? Once a year. And only the high priest, right? Anybody else? Hasta la vista, baby. Right? And even the high priest, if he went in inappropriately, he would die. But the Lord Jesus went in with his own blood into the heavenly Holy of Holies, and when he died on the cross, the way to direct access to God was open. Now, of course, the author of Hebrews is talking to believers about our access. But this access we know from other scripture is also for unbelievers. Now, I realize, of course, that Bailey Smith, when he was the head of the Southern Baptist Convention, said God does not hear the prayers of Jews. I think he was way wrong. One example would be Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He was not a Jew, but he worshiped with the Jews in the synagogue, and he was a God-fearing Gentile. And we're told in Acts 10, 1 through 4, that his prayers ascended to God and his alms ascended to God. Well, how could his prayers ascend to God unless God was hearing his prayers? Well, obviously, God is omniscient and he hears everything. But when we talk about God hearing prayers, we mean more than he's aware of what's being said. We mean he's responsive. Well, God was responsive to Cornelius' prayers because he has Peter have this vision, right, of the foods that are coming down, the animals coming down three times. Then three men appear and say, go to this guy's house, and he gets there. And so Cornelius wants to know how to be saved, and guess what? God hears that prayer and sends Peter to him, and he leads Cornelius and his household to faith in Christ. And we know Cornelius was not born again yet because, first of all, the Holy Spirit falls upon them while Peter is giving this message. But secondly, in Acts 11:14, we're told that Peter says that Cornelius had told him that the angel had said, he will tell you words by which you must be saved. And so their salvation was contingent on hearing the message, the saving message that Peter gave. So one unrestricted benefit is prayer. It's appropriate to tell an unbeliever you're witnessing to, why don't you pray about this? Why don't you ask God, is this true? Could it really be simply by faith in Jesus? And by the way, the person you're talking to may be very religious. I mean, they may be in the clergy, right? And you say, well, okay, you believe in work salvation. Why don't you, are you willing to consider this? If this is such an easy thing to believe, and so few people believe it, why don't you pray about it? And you can invite them to pray about it. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, that all people who believe in work salvation are unregenerate. Some of them are born-again people who've fallen away, right? So they would be believers who've lost their way. But a lot of them are people who've not yet been born again. Okay, we also have four believer benefits. First of all, restricted to believers is positional forgiveness. And by positional forgiveness, it seems to me there are a number of verses that suggest that at the moment of faith, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven in a positional sense, not in a fellowship sense. That's one of the believer benefits for those who are walking in fellowship with God, but in a positional sense. So, for example, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. It seems to me the unbeliever, even though Jesus has already taken away their sin, he's not forgiven their sin. Do you see the distinction? Taking away means it's not a barrier anymore. That's why if you look in all the tracts, it shows the cross bridging the gap. That's different than speaking of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a different blessing, and this is what I would call positional forgiveness. Also, Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So I take it that this refers to a blanket forgiveness in a positional sense. So that we have that as children of God, that's one thing we have. Now in a fellowship, day to day walking with Christ, we need fellowship forgiveness. That's why I don't bring this up when I'm evangelizing, because one of the reasons is you don't find this in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, forgiveness is only found directly once in John 21 or indirectly in John 13. And never does Jesus say, he who believes in me has the forgiveness of sins. It is true that's a benefit of the blood of Christ for those who believe in him. But it seems to me it gets confusing if on the day a person is born again, you talk to them about the forgiveness of sins, and 2 weeks later you share 1 John 1:9 with them and say, if you confess your sins, then he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Say, whoops, what? I'm already forgiven all my sins, past, present, and future. Nope, oops, I got to correct that. I got to explain that. Well, yeah, you can do that on the day they're born again, but it seems to me that's not something that's typically in the discussion for the new believer. It can be, for example, Acts 10:43, but even there, I think Acts 10:43 is talking about the fact that believers begin the Christian life with a clean slate. I think he's talking about fellowship forgiveness there and say Cornelius and his household was beginning the Christian life in fellowship with God. That's why we don't have to confess all our pre-salvation sins, do we? Right? Why don't we make a list and tell people, well, I want you to spend a few years coming up with all your sins before you were born. You don't have to do that. You're already in fellowship with God when you believe in Christ. Oh, wait a minute, I just missed something. Second benefit, not being a slave of sin. John 8:24. Jesus is speaking and said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. A lot of people understand that to mean you will die because of your sins. Well, it is true we die because of our sins, believers and unbelievers, because the wages of sin is death, physical death. But what a lot of people think is they're saying you're going to eternally die, you're going to be spiritually dying because of your sins. No, we don't spiritually die because of our sins. We spiritually die because we're dead and we don't come to faith in Christ. If our name is not in the book of life, we're going to be cast into the lake of fire. If our name's in the book of life, we're not. And so this verse is not talking about when it says you will die in your sins. It's not saying you're dying because of your sins. It's saying you're dying in that sphere. That's Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins means as unbelievers, you were dead in the sphere of your trespass sins, meaning you were slaves of sin. And we see that, for example, in Romans chapter 6. Before we came to faith in Christ, we were slaves of sin. After we come to faith in Christ, we're slaves of righteousness. But Paul says, of course, in Romans 6, it doesn't automatically result in our experience that way. We need to yield our lives to God in order to experience freedom from sin's bondage. But one of the benefits for believers is that we're no longer slaves of sin. Now, the third benefit is past sanctification. We have some articles in our journal we did in the very first couple of years, and one of them was on past sanctification. What does the word sanctification basically mean, hagiazo? What does that mean? Set apart. Okay, so present sanctification is we're being set apart from the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? Future sanctification is given another name. What is that sometimes called? Glorification. And what is past sanctification sometimes called? Justification. Yeah. In the book of Hebrews, when the author of Hebrews wants to talk about justification, in Hebrews 10:10 and 10:14, he says, you've been sanctified once and for all. He means past sanctification. So here in Hebrews 10:29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? I think the best way to understand that is that these were Jewish believers who had come to faith in Christ, who were born again, who were being tempted to go back into Judaism and animal sacrifices, not as a memorial of what Christ did, but to say the blood of Jesus wasn't enough. We've got to add in the animal sacrifices. That would be trampling underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Notice, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, by which he was set apart. You see, the believers that the author of Hebrews is writing to had already been set apart into God's family. They were already citizens of heaven. So that's true of every believer. And notice it's because of the blood of the covenant. Right? I'm picking verses that specifically talk about the blood of Christ when I want to talk about benefits. I'm not just picking verses here at anything. Also, peace with God. Now, of course, we know from Romans 5:1 that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But I've picked a few verses that tie that in directly with the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So our peace with God is because of His shed blood. And that should cause us to praise God, should it not? To thank God, to be, I call it the gratitude attitude. That's hard to say. Anyway, Colossians 1 verse 20, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. He made peace through the blood of the cross. Well, this is one of the restricted benefits, but all believers get it. Unbelievers don't get this, but all believers get this. That's why the unbeliever is at enmity with God. But once we come to faith in our position, we're no longer at enmity. Now, we may in our experience be acting like enemies of God, but in our position, we have peace with God. Now, there's two believers within fellowship benefits, and I'd like to go over these. And let me see. Okay, first of all, one is ongoing cleansing. And I think I've got the verse here. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That is, ourselves and God. We have fellowship with God, God with us. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, you can't always reverse an if-then statement, but in this case you can. If we do not walk in the light as He is in the light, then we do not have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus is not cleansing us from all sin. If you want an example of that, take John chapter 13 with the foot washing. He comes to Peter and he's like, "You're not going to wash my feet. Forget that. That's the role of a servant. You're not going to wash my feet." And he said, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." Meros, which refers to fellowship. And so then Peter says, "Hey, give me a shampoo too." And the Lord says, "No, no, he who is clean does not need a total bath, and you're clean, but not all of you," referring to Judas. So the others all had positional forgiveness, all the 11, but they needed ongoing fellowship forgiveness. And one of the ways you get that, of course, is walking in the light. And two verses later, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so in order to have fellowship forgiveness, we must be open with God. That's the way Zane Hodges talks about walking in the light and confessing our sins. We're open with God. As we're aware of sin in our life, we acknowledge it to Him. And we move on because we know that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from not just the sins we confess, but from all unrighteousness. And so it is a tremendous blessing, but this blessing is only for the believer who is walking in the light, for the believer who confesses his sins. If we're in the far country, spiritual Las Vegas, like the prodigal son in Luke 15, then we're not experiencing fellowship forgiveness until we repent and come back to the Father. But for the believer who's walking in fellowship, the issue is not repentance. The issue is simply continue to walk in the light, continue to confess your sins. There's one other restricted benefit of the blood of Christ, restricted to believers who are in fellowship. Revelation 12:11 says, "And they overcame Him," and in the context, the Him is the devil. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. In other words, they were willing to lay down their lives for Christ and be martyred for Christ. And notice, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. There is power in Christ's blood, not only to remove the sin barrier, not only to give us access to prayer to God, that's everybody, including unbelievers, not only for positional forgiveness and the other things we've already discussed, but also to overcome. Now, I think there's two ways the overcoming works. First of all, since there's power in the blood of Christ, it gives us the power to live a resurrected life as the Spirit of God empowers us so that we can live a resurrected life. But there's a second way, and that is, as we reflect on the blood of Christ, it produces the proper mindset to live the Christian life. That's why in many churches they partake of the Lord's Supper every week. Every week. Every week. Every week they remember that Christ's body was broken for me and for us on the cross. That's the bread. Every week we remember through the cup that his blood was shed for me. And, of course, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, we're doing this within the context of his soon return. Doing this, so there's a eschatological context to this. And it keeps us grateful, and it keeps us overcomers as we keep the cross central in our thinking. That's why you've heard people talk about living at the foot of the cross. Well, it seems to me we can't take our eyes off the shed blood of Christ without making a colossal error. Because this should be the way in which we overcome. Now, in terms of the summary benefits, who benefits from what? Well, let's see if I can go back and do this because it's too hard to remember everything. I'll just do this. Okay. Well, the first two you remember are, of course, he removed the sin barrier. The second one is access to God through prayer. And then for believers, all believers have positional forgiveness, and also all believers are removed from slavery from sin. And by the way, I forgot to mention here, if you look at John 8:30-32, which is just six to eight verses after this, that's exactly what Jesus said. If you are my disciples, then you will be set free. The truth will set you free. And he's talking about ongoing freedom from sin's bondage. So believers are already free in our position, but in 30-32, he talks about being free in our experience. Then we have third, past sanctification. That's a benefit every believer has. Whether we feel like it or not, we're already set apart into God's family, his kingdom, his citizenship. And fourth, we have peace with God. Again, it's not a feeling. It's not like I feel at peace with God. I am at peace with God no matter how I feel. And then we also have the two that are only for believers in fellowship. One is ongoing cleansing so that I know I'm able to walk in fellowship. Because if that were not the case, then wouldn't we all be messed up? Because we'd see sin in our life and we'd go, whoops, okay, now I'm not in fellowship. I can't walk in fellowship. I got to figure out a way to get back. And the truth is, when we see sin in our life, we're simply to be honest and open and acknowledge it, to confess it, and we continue to walk in fellowship with ongoing cleansing. And then finally, overcoming. We're able to overcome by the blood of Christ because, first of all, it gives us the power. But secondly, 1 John 3:16, he laid down his life for us, therefore we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. His shed blood should call us to the sacrificial life, to share in his suffering. Finally, crossless gospel controversy. Let me say a few minutes about that. A controversy arose around, it kind of started in 99 with the two messages that Hodges gave, but the controversy really didn't take up steam until about 2006. We had a big controversy over whether assurance was of the essence of saving faith. Do y'all know that argument? Well, it's basically the idea that at the moment of faith, you need to believe that what you get from Jesus is irrevocable. Whether you call that salvation, everlasting life, the forgiveness of sins, justification, going to heaven, relationship, eternal relationship. You know that you're secure forever with God, right? Now, that was a big controversy because about half the people at our conference said, I was born again before I believed that, so you don't have to believe that. Well, how do you know you were born again before you believed that? Well, I saw my life change. Okay, wait a minute now. Why would that? Isn't that the Lordship salvation way of assurance? But it's led to some odd things. Anyway, after that thing split, but then the real issue about the crossless controversy didn't come up until about 2008. With the book I mentioned, and then articles started coming out. In fact, we were anathematized by some saying we weren't preaching the cross of Christ or whatever. And I would say the issue Zane was talking about was this. He was not saying we should not proclaim the cross of Christ in evangelism. Instead, he said in those articles and in the messages, I consider it essential to preach the cross of Christ. What he was trying to say is the target, the center, is that I must believe in Jesus for my eternal destiny. If I believe in work salvation and I believe that Jesus died and rose again, I'm toast. I've got to believe the center. I've got to believe that he's giving me the free gift of eternal life. But Hodges was saying, nobody gets there except going through faith in Christ. Well, what I've come to see in the time since then is this cuts both ways. Because you see, what's happening the other way is two things. Number one difficulty is some people are saying that the death of Christ potentially took away the sin of the world, but in actuality, it doesn't take it away until you believe in substitutionary atonement. You ever heard that one? And that view is essentially the view of limited atonement. Now, I've had talks with some free grace leaders who cite that and say that's unlimited atonement. And I'm like, no, that's pretty limited according to what you're saying. It doesn't count unless you believe. And of course, Calvinists would say it doesn't count unless you're elect. And if you're elect, you will be given the gift of faith. And if you're elect, you're going to persevere. So all those things are going to happen. But essentially, it's the view of limited atonement in my estimation. But the second difficulty is basically the idea that a number of people are saying, if you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose bodily from the dead, then you're born again, even if you don't believe that what you've received from Jesus is irrevocable. Meaning, if you believe that you start the Christian life by faith, but you keep it by works, you're born again. Now, that to me is totally inconsistent with John 3:16, John 5:24, or especially John 11:25 to 27, where Jesus says, do you believe this? If Martha had said no, it would have been kind of a thud there in John's gospel. No, Lord, I don't believe that you give resurrection and everlasting life to those who believe in you. That's easy believism, Lord. That's cheap grace. What are you saying? No, Martha said yes, and it ties right in with the purpose statement in John's gospel. Also, Peter's great confession in John 6:69. Well, here's a quote from a friend of mine. I won't mention it. I don't want to make this personal. And I'm not even going to tell you where it comes from. But I just want to read, this was a few years ago, a friend of mine from the Free Grace community wrote this. Of course, it is good to share eternal security when sharing the gospel. I believe it's in your handout, by the way. When grasped, it makes the promise of salvation all the more wonderful. But we must distinguish what is the object of salvation, that is, the condition of salvation, from the result of salvation. There are many results of salvation which may take a person some time to understand fully. The doctrine of eternal security is a wonderful and comforting assurance to those who have eternal life can never lose it. Notice this, but to demand the unsaved person grasp this in order to be saved is an unnecessary addition to the saving gospel. And then I've bolded the last part. The last sentence is, a person who believes in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, who died for their sins and rose again, is adequate for salvation. Well, as Ken said, what was that yesterday? Don't all Catholics believe that Jesus died on the cross for his sins and rose from the dead and he's their Savior? And don't all Orthodox people believe that? And all Protestants believe that. Even the cults believe that, right? Now, of course, we can get into adding more conditions. You've got to have an orthodox view of the deity of Christ, and Ken talked about that too. And we can throw in other things. But the truth is, what this statement is saying is you don't need to believe that what you get is eternal, irrevocable. So therefore, what it's basically saying is the person who believes in work salvation or lordship salvation is messed up in terms of sanctification, but they're fine in terms of justification. Now, maybe I'm reading this wrong, and y'all can read it, and y'all can think about it, and we can talk about it, but I think I'm getting it correctly. So it seems to me, instead of us shying away and going, you know, the problem is we're not preaching the cross of Christ, I think the problem is it's an inaccurate statement to say that behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world does not apply to everyone. It's not an unrestricted benefit. To say that's a restricted benefit to the believer only, in my estimation, is messing up John 1:29, John 1:35, 1 John 2:2. You don't need to know anything. By the way, that's a ballet verse. 2:2. Yeah, okay, I'm sorry. You got it. Very good. I don't think a person can believe John 11:25 to 27. Without believing that the life they get from Jesus, the salvation, the relationship, is irrevocable. Now, does that mean the person is going to retain that belief? No. We've all known lots of people who used to believe that and now have departed. We had a guy who was at Victor Street for over 20 years. And the guy called me up recently and was arguing for lordship salvation and trying to convince me I was preaching a false gospel. And this is a guy that sat under Zane's teachings, the teaching of Zane Hodges, for 20 years. A real solid guy. Used to be. Is he born again? Absolutely. Has he lost his way? Absolutely. He's confused. And that can happen. But if a person has never been sure, they've never believed in what this New Testament calls the promise of life, they've not yet been born again. Okay, we've got time for some questions or comments. And so, and Ken, I think we'll go to 4:45 because we got a couple of extra minutes, 4:43. Anyway, if you don't have questions, we can end now, but if you have some questions, send them up. We go to, 4:50 is when the next thing starts, right? No, mine's over at 4:40, isn't it? Oh, it is 4:50. You're right. Okay, so I got 13 minutes for questions. Okay, I'm going to keep preaching then. Let me keep going. Okay, I didn't know what this thing said. They had something here called on something or other. This is an online person. Okay. Are we still under grace even if we sin in our sinful natures that war with the Spirit? Or does God condemn us when we sin? Or does He give us credit when we try to fight it? Well, once we're born again, we're always born again. It's called OSAS. Once saved, always saved. Jesus said, "He who lives and believes in me shall never die." And I often joke, if you go to seminary, never die means never die. But the truth is, it's actually more emphatic. It's a never ever die. It's quite an emphatic double negation. It's really powerful. So the person who believes in Jesus, he doesn't say, the one who lives and believes in me has everlasting life, which we see all through John's gospel. But he's already said, "I am the life," and explaining the life, he says, "You'll never die." There is no spiritual death for the believer. Now, in terms of the fellowship, which I think is what this question is about, yes, believers struggle with sin. And if a believer is walking in the truth of God's Word, you're going to a solid Bible-teaching church, you're hearing the Word taught, and you're acknowledging your sins, then you will grow over time. And I'm going to start a group called Perfectionist Anonymous. You know, hi, I'm Bob, I'm a perfectionist. Because perfectionists have a hard time sometimes because we think, well, I'm not perfect and I should be perfect. Well, someday you and I will be. But until we're glorified, future sanctification, we are going to deal with sin in our lives. And if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us, according to 1 John 1. Okay, here's another question. What happened to the Lord Jesus Christ during the 3 hours of Jesus Christ on the cross? Okay, I think what this means is the last 3 hours on the cross. You know, he was on the cross for 6 hours, but when darkness came on the land, etc. Was it spiritual death? Was it spiritual? Was it separation from the Father for 3 hours? What about the 3 days in the tomb? Well, first of all, the 3 days in the tomb, his body was in the tomb, but his soul and spirit was in paradise, which was Abraham's bosom, the air-conditioned part of Sheol. And you see that in Luke 16:19-31. That's where he was. And I don't believe, now there are free grace people who say it was spiritual death, that Jesus died spiritually. Of course, spiritual death in the New Testament means lacking everlasting life. And of course, Jesus is everlasting life, right? 1 John 1:2, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if someone's asking me, did he stop being everlasting life when he was on the cross? The answer is no. Now, if by spiritual death you mean, was he out of fellowship with the Father while he was on the cross? I would say no. And the reason I'd say no is he was doing what the Father called him to do. And so when he cries out and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's citing Psalm 22. And ultimately, he's saying, look, I'm citing the whole Psalm. John Neimel has discussed this before, and it ends with his triumphant reign. So I think what he's saying is, Father, I know this is what you've sent me to do. That's why at the very end he says, it is finished. And when he says, Father, forgive them, where they know not what they do, well, if he's not in fellowship with the Father, is the Father hearing that prayer or not? Well, if he's hearing it, then he's not out of fellowship with the Father. I don't believe Jesus has been out of fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit for all of eternity or ever will be. But that's a controversial view. Okay, any other questions? Yeah, Paul. Yeah, you can hand him that. Just don't spit on it. I just shot stuff in my eye there, so.
Well, this question has been on my mind for a while. Maybe you've dealt with it. In fact, I think we've talked about it in the past. So we just let that be satisfactory.
What was that?
In what sense do Roman Catholics or any other group believe that Jesus died for their sins? They certainly don't believe that Jesus took care of the issue, took their sins away.
Well, that's a good question. I would say at least Roman Catholic theologians, they believe that, and they will say, that the death of Christ made them savable, that the death of Christ made salvation possible, and that as long as they live for Christ, they will keep this salvation that he's made possible, but that it's all by the grace of God. This is new Roman Catholics, and it's not meritorious. This is all, you know, the new Roman Catholic theologians. But do they believe Christ died on the cross for his sins? I've heard this argument. I've had them say no, or I've had them say they believe he died on the cross for sins 2,000 years ago, and then the last week, and the week before, and every time I take communion, right? But anyway, go ahead.
Yeah. Well, it seems to me that if they actually believe that he took their sins away, that would be a view that we have. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.
Right.
Well, they got the seven sacraments going, right?
Right.
So they don't believe he did the job.
Okay. Well, I would say that people are inconsistent. I think the same thing is true with Church of Christ. Church of Christ have a 5-point plan. Believe, obey, confess, repent, be baptized. But do they believe that Jesus took away their sins by his shed blood on the cross? I'd say they do. Or how about this? How about John MacArthur? Does John MacArthur believe that Jesus took away his sins on the cross? Well, if he does, he certainly doesn't believe in the free gift of eternal life. I think we'd have to admit there are at least some people in the world that believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and rose again and is their Savior. But the quote I was giving says there's a lot of such people, right? Now, we may disagree, but I would agree. I would say there are a lot of people who believe that Jesus died for their sins, rose again. Now, where it really goes is the finished work. I've seen some people say, but they don't really believe in the finished work of Christ. And I think you can get to eternal security right through the finished work of Christ. Yeah. Is that where you're going?
Well, more or less. I was talking to Erwin Lutzer a number of years
ago. Don't drop names now on this. What? Talking to Erwin Lutzer.
I know this for a fact. He doesn't remember me.
Okay, then. All right.
Okay. Jesus remembers me.
I was talking to Billy Graham, and he said, okay.
Remember me.
Okay.
Okay. But we had an interaction which actually resulted in, I've told this story a few times, that he actually resulted in him writing a book entitled How to Know for Certain That You're Going to Spend Eternity with God, coming from an exchange we had at, over Jonathan Edwards at the Moody Pastors Conference back in the 90s. And he said that after we had that conversation, and he listened to a couple of, this shows you the technology, right, tapes, cassette tapes by R.T. Kendall, that he saw things in a completely different way. That's why he wrote the book. And then he said, in fact, I called Dr. MacArthur up. And he said, John, is it enough for you, from your point of view, that Jesus shed his blood for the people? Is there anything else necessary? He goes, of course I believe that. He said, then why don't you tell the people?
And what did he say?
No, I don't know what happened.
Oh, okay.
Apparently he didn't repent.
Yes, do we have to repent of theological bad teaching? Absolutely. Oh, but anyway, that's a different question. Okay, here's another online question, and this is a good one. What are the differences between Adam and Eve before the fall and us in our future glorified bodies? Well, there are a number of them, and I'm not sure you're going to like what I have to say here, so just think about this. I do not believe that before the fall, Adam and Eve had everlasting life. If they did, they couldn't lose it by sinning, right? So I believe that what happened is they were in a state of innocence before the fall. And if they had not sinned, at some point the Lord would have removed the temptation and he would have made them such that they were unable to sin, like we will be once we have glorified bodies. And then forever man would have lived on earth and we would have walked with the Lord on the earth. Genesis 3:8 says that the Lord was with them walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And we would have had this eternal experience with him. But because of sin, now the redemption plan had to kick in. Now death of Messiah had to occur. Jesus wasn't going to have to die on the cross if Adam and Eve didn't sin. So the difference is they didn't have eternal life. They were like unfallen angels. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about it. Did you think that unfallen angels like Michael and Gabriel and stuff, you think they have everlasting life? I'd say no. Jesus didn't die for them. Everlasting life is only for people that Jesus died for. And he didn't die for unfallen angels. So they have an eternal relationship with God, and it can't be lost because once the fall of one-third of the angels occurred, God evidently sealed them. But the point is, what we will be like in the future is we will have glorified bodies that can never die, and we will never sin. But we also won't be able to have children. But Adam and Eve could have a lot of children. Now, I don't know how many children they have, but Adam was 130 when Seth was born, and so was Eve. Because they were, you know, same day thing. But anyway, a few hours different, but same day. And so 130, Eve is still having children. How many children did they have total? I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised if they didn't have 50 or 100 children. And they might have been 300 or 400 when they were still having children. We don't really know. But in any case, we're not going to have children because we're going to have glorified bodies. They didn't have glorified bodies. So they sinned. We won't. They were still sinning after they were born again. And so that would be a difference as well. Also, before they fell, they weren't wearing clothes. And after they fell, they were. And we're going to wear clothes in the kingdom. We're going to have special white garments, right? If we're overcomers, we get the glowometer. And the Lord will turn it up or down depending on how faithful we were in this life. And if you want an idea, remember Jesus' Mount of Transfiguration? What does it say about his garments? Whiter than any launderer could launder them. They were just blowing people away. And obviously he's going to have the most glorious garments, but also look at it this way. When Moses met with Jesus face to face, what happened to Moses' face? Well, if it happened to him then, I imagine we're going to have people with glowing faces in the millennium in the eternal state. I don't know. I can't prove it. But anyway, that's not what this person asked, so I'm going a little beyond. We got time for me. One last question. Dix.
Offering you eternal life. And that is, in my mind, that's
Okay, the question is that Pastor Dix is asking about is when he talks with someone, he's saying Jesus Christ is offering you everlasting life as a free gift. And if you simply believe in him, he gives you this life. And your question is, do we need to explain the sin problem? Well, in my estimation, we don't need to explain the sin problem other than to say, behold the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. In other words, there is no sin problem because it's been taken care of, right? If we tell people there's a sin problem, then we've just deceived them, right? If we say your sins separate you from God, then how are they going to get eternal life? Well, they have to deal with their own sins somehow. And that fits right in with turning from your sins and cleaning up your life. So I wouldn't say there's a sin problem. I'd say the sin problem has been dealt with. And I think Zane's right. That's a logical way to get people to believe the promise of life. Now, fortunately, here in America, most everybody has heard that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead, right? Whether they believe it or not. And so if you just point out the purpose of his death on the cross, well, it was many purposes, but one of the purposes was to remove the sin barrier. So like Chafer said, we don't have a sin problem anymore. We have a son problem. Yeah, Chuck, Pastor Chuck. Absolutely. I will end with Pastor Chuck's question. Is it accurate to say that the gospel of Jesus Christ includes many things? And the answer is yes. Paul had a gospel ministry. And in his gospel ministry, he preached that Christ died, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and he appeared from people over the course of 40 days, right? 1 Corinthians 15:3-11. But Paul also said to Barnabas and to Peter, when they withdrew from Gentiles at the Lord's Supper, you're not being straightforward about the truth of what? Well, how is that not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel? Because Paul's gospel included the fact that Jews and Gentiles are united in one body. Ephesians chapter 2. Or Galatians 3:28. There's neither male nor female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ. And so to withdraw from others, Peter and Barnabas weren't saying these people aren't born again. He was just saying these are people I can't fellowship with in a meal. I have to withdraw from them. That's not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. So it seems to me the gospel is a rather wide expression that includes the promise of eternal life. That's why in Galatians 1:8 and 9, they're preaching a false gospel. Right? This false gospel is Galatians 5:4. You have fallen from grace, you who seek to be justified by law. Well, that's a false gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't think the Judaizers were denying that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. The churches of Galatia never would have listened to them. But they were saying, but you gotta keep the law. You got to do it. And that's what's going on a lot today. So I think this is a big issue. And I would encourage you all to be Bereans. Think about it. Pray about it. I've said a lot of things today that are controversial. I recognize that. But I do think we need to address these things and think about and pray about these things. And then what you believe is between you and the Lord, right? Because you're not, you know, you're following the Lord. You're following his teaching. You're not following, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. No, that's division. That's wrong.